This is not speculation, this is truth, this is absolute authentic scripture that we're going to look at today in the 14th. Can you believe it's now 14 lectures in this?
No.
Yeah. 14th. 14th lecture in the Neglected Kerygma of Christ, a series of lectures on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. Now, you've all heard of the late Dr. Paul Tournier. Of course you have. He's a brilliant Swiss psychiatrist and author of many outstanding volumes, including the very notable Guilt and Grace, a psychological study, 1962 and 1983. He held to a view, he was no fool, he held to a view of unrestricted universalism. Unrestricted universalism. He explains that the abject... I like to read books by psychiatrists. I've got a real interest in human nature and so on and so forth, and so I like to get them when I can and read them. But he explains that the abject fear, the abject terror of losing the love of God is the foundation of all human crises and of psychology. Interesting. Fearing, the fear of losing the love of God. It's the foundation, the root cause of all human crises and of psychology. Brilliant man to come to that understanding. Well, I tend to agree with him because, especially in respect of a number of believers that Glenys and I have known in the Christian community over the last 40-odd years. We've been acquainted with many converted people, converted people, who have literally gone crazy, or nearly so, over haunting thoughts, over the very possibility that God did not really love them and that they would ultimately be rejected by him. So, yeah, we've come across these people. We've had them here, as a matter of fact, in the IMCF. And this list of spiritually insecure individuals even includes pastors. Mm. I won't name them, but there have been pastors that have come and they also have been spiritually insecure. They read the Bible. Yeah, they read their Bibles. But they do not know, okay, hear me, that the contents are really valid. They don't trust the written word of God. I would call them unbelieving believers. I've used that term many times in the past. I will continue doing so because, you know, they're sincere, but they are not rooted in the word. They really, and if they are, they don't apply it to themselves because of their own inherited guilt. My parents couldn't really love me if they knew what I was really like. How could God? In any event, there is very little I disagree with in Tournier's very, very thoughtful writings. So I want you to consider these following summations about life from his professional perspective. I can assuredly identify with his following thoughts, and hopefully you can too. Quote, he notes, "The really important thing in life is not the avoidance of mistakes, but the obedience of faith. By obedience, the man is led step by step to correct his errors, whereas nothing will ever happen to him if he doesn't get going." All right? That's a fact. It's obvious. But people don't. It's like How to Win Friends and Influence People by Carnegie. If you ask them, did you read that? Oh, yes, but it was all, we knew that. Yes, we read that, but we say, yeah, we know all that. No, we don't. If we really knew it, we'd practice it. We'd apply it. We'd do it. We'd follow the advice. We knew somebody that used to collect books on psychology, a lot of them. So do I. But that person used to underline everything. Oh, he was very proud of the fact he underlined everything. We never practiced it. He says this, God leads us step by step from event to event. Only afterward, as we look back over the way we have come and reconsider certain important moments in our lives in the light of all that has followed them, or when we survey the whole progress of our lives, do we experience the feeling of having been led without knowing it, the feeling that God has mysteriously guided us. And we've all had that. We can all identify with that. Again, at the heart of personality is the need to feel a sense of being lovable without having to qualify for that acceptance. How true. I'll repeat it because it is so true. At the heart of personality is the need to feel a sense of being lovable without having to qualify for that acceptance. How important it is to have a relationship with God. Again, nothing makes us so lonely as our secrets. Absolutely. Absolutely. So true. And yet again, he says, I am convinced that 9 out of every 10 persons seeing a psychiatrist do not need one. They need someone who will love them with God's love and they will get well. This is a psychiatrist writing this.
Yeah.
Again, everything that is worthwhile in life is scary. Choosing a school, choosing a career, getting married, having kids, all those things are scary. If it is not fearful, it is not worthwhile. I love that. Absolutely love it. Again, Christian faith does not involve repressing one's anxiety in order to appear strong. On the contrary, it means recognizing one's weakness, accepting the inward truth about oneself, confessing one's anxiety, and still to believe, that is to say, that the Christian puts his trust not in his own strength, but in the grace of God.
Yeah.
He goes on to say, life can become once more a grand adventure if we will surrender it to God. He brings one adventure to an end, only to open another to us. With him, we must be ready for anything. Ain't that the truth? Finally, he writes, to be right is dangerous. It has ever been the source of all intolerance. Oh, yay. This is so true. It's the source of all intolerance. You can't say that from the pulpit. Okay, why? Is it right? That's not the point. You'll have everybody upset with you. Okay, I've had that said to me.
Yeah.
In churches?
Yeah, there's a cost attached to it.
Sure is. Sure is. Well, some have questioned whether or not Tournier was in fact a universalist. Question, did he actually believe that God would not only reconcile the universe to himself, but act to save it as well? Well, there was a graduate student some years ago who wrote a master's thesis on Tournier's work, and he sent him a copy of it, and Tournier replied, this is what he wrote, that you say as a theologian that I am a universalist is evident, in the sense that I believe that Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners that we all are. That is what I understand St. Paul to say when he mentions that sin had entered the world through one man, Adam, and spread to all men, and that he calls Jesus the second Adam, through whom redemption entered the world for all men, and even as he says all of creation, that the redemption of Christ is the victory of God over the fall. I believe that this great plan of salvation is universal, concerns not only men, but the universality of the world, and that Jesus on the cross has accomplished this salvation, this reconciliation of men with God, that the chastisement, as Isaiah says, is fallen upon him to free men from the malediction of the fall. This plan of God, therefore, seems to be collective, global, universal. Unquote. Was he a universalist? Yeah, I'd say so. Dr. Tournier was, a believer in unrestricted universalism. But let me explain what I mean by this terminology. Number one, there are non-Christian religions, such as Hinduism, Buddhism, and others, who agree that deity has purpose to save humanity by bringing a salvation to all humankind. So Brahman, okay, or Brahman if you wish, Brahman brings a salvation to all humankind. That's his original design. And you can call that nirvana, you can call it whatever you want to call it. That's what the salvation thing is. And that this will occur through a predetermined course of multiple transmigrations. So transmigrations, perfection attained through a series of recreational, reincarnational experiences. That would have been recreational as well, as far as I know. But this is universalism largely without Christ. So we know that there are some religions that do teach a universalism. Point two, there are some thinking Christians who also agree that God has purposed to save humanity by the atonement of Christ, and that as a consequence of the cross, all human beings will be saved. But how all men will actually be saved is blissfully unexplained. Such a salvation could occur in this life or in the immediate afterlife. They usually ignore that an experiential process of salvation is essential to this outcome, which seems to have been Tournier's view. Okay, so that's what I would call unrestricted universalism. Point three, there is the opinion held by a large proportion of Christian believers specified as qualified universalism. Qualified. This is stated to be a view that God planned to save all men by the atonement of Christ, but the majority will be lost, ultimately due to a failure to believe in Christ and failing to freely exercise their will in choosing the Saviour. So, Methodists and other Arminianists hold to this idea, which hinges on our ability to positively accept a salvation that is being freely offered by Christ. All right, back to that offer again. Clearly, it differs from a harsh Calvinist opinion that Christ died only for the elect, and therefore only a very small group will ultimately be saved by God. Well, both are damnable lies. Both of those theories are lies.
Saying God doesn't love the world.
Exactly. Mm. Only the elect. Mm. Only the elect. And that's based on Augustine, so-called Saint of Hippo, who said, when he says church, sorry, when he says world, he meaneth church. Mm. All right? No. When he says world, he meaneth world. Mm. But anyway, but point four, our biblical stand is that God has willed for all to be saved, and therefore we believe in an ultimate salvation universally in Christ, by and through the imposing grace of a loving, almighty God. Notice I said imposing grace. God will impose grace. He doesn't offer grace. Okay? He's not there as grace saying, come to me, come on, bend the knee, accept my grace, or you're going to hell. That's not what he says. That's not God. Don't know who that is, but it's not God. So in today's lecture, I wish to concentrate a little on the enormous flaw, not that flaw, not the flaw, F-L-A-W, that exists in the largely promulgated false doctrine of imposed endless misery, which, when given serious thought by its nascent, unenlightened, embarrassingly illiterate religious adherents, or to create within themselves an attitude of humble prostration on their knees toward the God of all grace, who has a vitally different view of that which he has brought into an existence for all his creations, than the outright lie offered by theologians who willfully distort both God's nature and his character. Okay, that's where we're going today. I'm going to talk about that flaw, that great flaw that exists. And we all need to reflect on it. We all need to think seriously about it. Those who unthinkingly propound the doctrines of everlasting abandonment, right, everlasting abandonment by God, should allow themselves to be filled with wonder as they open the Bible and read its consoling contents as the Spirit moves them. I was talking earlier with Alicia here, She was saying the same thing about having to flow with the Spirit of God, having to flow. When you're reading the Word of God, you flow with whatever's being said to you in that moment, in that Word. Flow with it. Don't reject it. Don't stand. Don't stop and go, oh, I don't like that. I'll read that later. Flow with it. Go with it. Go with the truth. When you're talking to somebody and they're showing an interest, you know, you're there at the fishing line. Reel them in by asking them to flow with it, by encouraging people to flow with what you're saying. Opportunities abound if we see them. But don't jar people into accepting it. They'll run the other way. But just flow. Flow as the Spirit moves you. People who fail to flow as the Spirit moves and need to be more like Arthur Stanley Eddington, the great physicist. He says quite simply, something unknown is doing, we don't know what. That's what that physicist said. Something unknown is doing, we don't know what. And he's right. It's a very simple axiom that he gives, shares with us. So these people need to stop thinking that they know it all of what is contained in the biblical revelation, break with dead and lifeless tradition, and come to realize the biblical revelation is filled to the brim with Eastern Jewish thought form. And we've got to understand, you know, people read the Bible, they say, you know, Sunday morning, Christ rose from the dead. It says that quite clearly. No, it doesn't. It says, they say, yes, but at the dawn, it says that in Matthew. Yes, that's true, at the dawn. That's quite true. But that's Roman dawn. When the sun comes up, the biblical narrative is written in Eastern Jewish thought form. And the dawn is when the sun goes down, right? Not when the sun goes up. It's the beginning of the day is the dawn. And that is not when the sun comes up, it's when the day before stops. And the new day begins with it getting nice and dark, because the evening and the morning were the first day. The
Which
evening.
Makes more sense than starting it at midnight, doesn't it?
Yes.
Which is what we all do.
Yeah, 12 midnight. New day! What?
So it doesn't start
at sun up. It's crazy.
I'm so pleased they put that right in the beginning of Genesis.
Well, yes, but see, it's right at the very beginning and people don't even get it at the beginning because they're educated to think in Roman thought form. Gentile thought form, not Jewish thought form. So, you know, when the women come to the tomb at the dawn of that day, he's already risen.
Exactly.
It says he's gone. He's not here. So, if it was the first day of the week and they came at dawn, and he's already risen, of course he said he'd be in there for 72 hours in the grave. Remember that? No, he didn't put it in those words, but he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. Sorry, in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Absolutely. 72 hours. Sorry, if you want to count back the 72 hours, you'll find when he did actually get resurrected from the dead, if he was already resurrected when the women got to the tomb and found it empty, and the angel said he's already risen. All right, count back 72 hours even from sunset, and you'll find when he was resurrected. Now, when he was crucified. Yeah, I mean, it's a very simple equation.
And if you understand Jewish thought form, you understand that the women were going there on a Sabbath day's journey, but to anoint him with oil at dawning toward the first day of the week, because they weren't allowed to do it on the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath, that's right.
That's right. And it's all there.
Yeah, it's all there.
It's all there. And therefore, to be crucified on a Friday and die on a Friday, to be resurrected on a Sunday morning, is utterly impossible. It is utterly impossible.
And I've got a number of friends who see that. They see that, but they don't know what the answer is, so I'm hoping I'll get opportunities to give them the answer.
Yes, well, when you do, let them know, you know, there are other Sabbaths in the year.
Yeah.
They're annual Sabbaths, but they're not realised by Christians today. They don't understand it. Anyway.
And And I still think in terms of our calendar too.
They do.
Our 24-hour period, I don't think in Jewish thought form because they've never been taught it.
That's right. Never been taught it, never been exposed to it. But if people did get filled to the brim with Eastern Jewish thought form, a radical transformation would begin to take place in their thinking and the consequences would be rather startling. We've seen it. We've seen it over and over and over with people that we've spoken to and people get blown out of their brain. Mouth drop. You know. The flaw that exists always involves an understanding or lack thereof concerning the nature and character of the always alive creative God. And I'm going to come back to that in a second. Rev recently covered the true account of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And Luke, who became Paul's physician, recorded a series of parables in his gospel emphasizing the astonishing love of the Creator toward his heavenly creaturely images. And we are heavenly images. We really are. Luke narrates the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, along with the narrative of the lost and unrepentant prodigal child who blew his fortune on cigarettes and whiskey and wild, wild women. Yeah. I remember that as a kid. Cigarettes and whiskey and wild, wild women. They'll drive you crazy. They'll drive you insane. Yeah, I never learnt my lesson from it. But anyway, cigarettes, well, maybe not.
Wild, wild woman.
I doubt that he smoked cigarettes, this prodigal, but... I don't think he would have failed to imbibe of the popular and plentiful local psychoactive plants that were widely available in such pagan temple environments and which were imported into the Holy Land by the ancient Philistines.
Yeah.
I think that they would have been readily in existence and he would have imbibed of those as well. He went through his fortune very quickly.
Poppies will put them to sleep.
Sorry?
Poppies.
Oh, poppies put them to sleep, yeah. In any event, in each of these accounts, it is, if you read them carefully, it is always God who takes the initiative to save. Right? You don't find the lost sheep saying, I want to find my master. No. Yeah. He finds that sheep. Okay. God fails to wait in these parables for the sinner to repent at the throne of grace. He fails to wait for that to happen. He fails to wait for that to happen in order for them to be forgiven and to discover their an elusive salvation. So let me now ask a simple but seriously pondered question. It is this. How can any of us, and in the light of our Lord Yeshua's parables, how can we even consider that this same God who proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that means when we were unrepentant, right? When we were unrepentant, Christ died for us. This same God who sent his uniquely conceived son to die for each of us, as we read in Romans 5, verse 7 and 8. How can we say that that same God is identical with the one who will subject any of his images to an eternity filled with unbearable suffering and untold endless misery? It doesn't add up. If we desire to really know the mind, the nature, and the character of the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, all we have to do is ponder over the description of God given by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5. Some people we've met love Matthew, love the Gospel of Matthew. I wish they'd read it. Think about what they're reading. Think about what they're actually reading. I have discussed this approach by Yeshua with unbelieving believers in times past, and usually they react by attempting to qualify all he has stated most clearly in this very important passage of sacred text. Here is what he plainly articulated to his disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 44 and verse 45. What's that?
Is it that all men would come to the knowledge of God?
No.
Scripture again, please.
Matthew 5, verse 44 and verse 45. Christ says, and you know, we've got to believe him. Not what some people write about him, but what he said. Love your enemies. Okay? Love them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and who persecute you. Why? You sort of go, hang on, why? Why is this so? This is a scripture that rabbis hate. Why? Because they hate their enemies. They pray against their enemies. They curse their enemies, because David did, and he was a man after God's own heart, but hey, a greater than David has arrived, and he's giving a whole new, very loving account of his father. So why do that? Why love your enemies? Why bless them that curse you? Why do good to them that hate you? Why pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you? He says, in order that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. Why don't we think about what we read? And he then says, for he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And in verse 48, if you drop down to verse 48, become spiritually mature, even as your Father in heaven is spiritually mature. Yeah. So, in other words...
Yeah, I've even got that as marked in the bottom here by the people who wrote.
The Berkeley, yeah.
Perfect. It's from the Greek teleos, meaning complete, mature. And yet that has not filtered down to the congregant.
No, it hasn't. It hasn't filtered down.
And why 70 leave? How can I be so perfect? I can't be perfect. I might as well give up.
So if this is the case, why is it that we think of that same God as being so diametrically opposite to this signifier as to cast the unrepentant into an eternal hell of endless misery and suffering? It doesn't add up. The equation doesn't make sense with traditional belief. Is there a hell? Yes. Is it eternal? No. Does it serve a divine purpose in the ultimate intention, design, plan, goal of the living, loving God for the entirety of the universe, who has no better personal descriptor than that given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13? We'd better believe it. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about what God is all about, what love is all about. You don't find a Deuteronomic code there.
No, you don't find an eye for an eye and a tooth.
No, you don't. You don't find a Deuteronomic code there. You're finding a new revelation of God through Christ. Because God was in Christ, not alienating the rest of humanity, but in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You see, if we are his children, we shall show, we shall reveal by our nature that God's very unique DNA characteristics are alive and well in us. That's what Christ was saying. If God the Father is like this, the way I'm telling you to be.
He's like this.
Pardon?
He's like.
Then he is like this, and this is what we need to be like. We need to remove ourselves from the Deuteronomic view of God. Mm. Nothing wrong with it, but we need to go further. Mm. That's what
Often
Christ is doing. Amplify what God's all about.
Yeah.
Because deep inside every spirit-begotten child of God, there exists the propensity to reflect all that God is in his, her name, and in his nature and in his character. Remember, the name signifies what God is. And when you read what Yeshua says about God, there's nothing that is alienating about God. Nothing. He expects us to reach a standard, and we should do so, not for salvation, but simply to show our gratitude to God for converting us in the first place and making us his daughter or son. We will seek to display openly his outgoing, outflowing love, his understanding, his comprehension, along with a formidable grasp of the problematic issues that hold our enemies in the grip of satanic impulsive forces. Yes, let's not overlook that. Let's not be naive. If someone's come against us and they're ready to nail us to a cross, you know, we need to balance it out a little bit and have a good look at that side of it as well. But realizing that we fight against and we oppose those spiritual powers, not the human images of the living God who are doing the crucifying, even if they are unrighteously dead set against us. Clearly, our duty is to smoothly flow with the Spirit of God on these issues. We've had our enemies. We've had our enemies in our own family. Boy, oh boy, what makes us any different to anybody else? I know over there, people that I'm looking at have had issues with their family and family members and so on and so forth. Yeah, absolutely you have. But remember, you're not fighting those family members. You're fighting the spiritual powers that are over them.
We shouldn't be surprised at that, really.
No, that's
right. No.
We'd like it to be any other way because, you know, we love our family and...
Anyone who's different gets opposition.
Yeah. Well, this very family, the brothers and sisters, and Miriam herself, with all the wonderful memories she would have had of that first, if I can call it, Christmas Day, back in September 11, 3/2 BCE, when the angels came and the great UFO hung over Bethlehem and those music came out, you know, da 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 da, and the shepherds came and the sheep scattered and all that. Yeah, I mean, even she wanted to lock Yeshua up in an insane asylum.
Got to take hold of him.
To take him to the hold, because they thought he was nuts.
He wasn't living up to what they thought he was going to do.
Yeah. I wonder what his view was at that time.
He'd be shocked. As well as probably prepared. I'm sure he had an answer for everything.
I'm sure he had an answer for everything. Yes, you're no wrong. I have read and further studied seriously the texts included in the biblical revelation that seem to appear to have grave, even negative warnings for those who have the wrath of God abiding on them in one form or another. Yeah. And I admit they're there. And I have attended to one of those texts in Lecture 11 in this series. The text is located in Luke's Gospel, and I will repeat now what I penned then. In Lecture 11 I wrote, in Luke's account we read of Christ's prediction that in the future judgment there will be degrees of correction, chastisement, and punishment for failure to live up to the standards of the Creator. He is obviously speaking of the last great day in Luke 12:41-48. Here we locate mention of slaves of a master receiving many stripes and some copping fewer stripes, but not a mention of the fires of an eternal hell. Indeed, we discover an intensive period of re-education marked by severe and not so severe chastisement. What the unconverted world will receive then at that future time period, God's first fruits are already at this time undergoing in present negative experiences and, with the help of God's Spirit, overcoming now our Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. Yes, because in Mark 9:49, Yeshua says, every man will be salted. We can't escape that. That's a given. Every man will be salted. So I don't backtrack any of the statements I have written in regard to people being subjected to receiving the correction of severe stripes. At one, the direct hand of God, or two, indirectly through the agency of angels, or three, even by the blind law of karma, and boy, that exists, don't think otherwise. I could add a fourth point, correction / punishment / chastisement via accidents, so-called, which can be realized as deep subconscious negative self-judgments as imperative measures for the level-headed conscious mind. You've only got to read Carl Menninger's Man Against Himself, which I've mentioned many times in many lectures over many years. Written in 1938, I recommend it to everybody, Man Against Himself. He has a whole section I gave a lecture on about accidents and how those accidents are actual self-punishments because your spirit's alive and well, directing you to make a mistake and fall over or hurt yourself or fall under a train or whatever it might be.
Wow.
Yeah. Very interesting stuff. That, if you can dig that lecture out, it's called Man Against Himself, strangely enough. But yes, have a look at that because it's very, very interesting. So many stripes and fewer stripes happen even in this life when God chastens, when God disciplines every child he loves. That's in Hebrews 12, verse 6, quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 12. Let's have a look at that.
Not that I'm leading in the temptation, but deliver me from evil.
Well, you know, there are hundreds of quotations from the Hebrew scriptures that are in the New Testament. Proverbs 3:12 is one of those occurrences. Proverbs 3 and verse 12, it says, verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Yeah, you know, there's another quote in Hebrews about that. So, but in the non-thinking halls, the hallowed halls of ignorance, spiritual ignorance, in the medieval church, the priests read the same texts about stripes that Luke penned, but perverted the sacred writings to infer afterlife eternal punishment at the hands of ferocious, demented demons and a maleficent Satan. Okay? So that has still crept through the medieval church into our churches today. It's there in our churches today. You've only got to ask a Roman Catholic priest about things and he'll tell you all about it. You know, this horned God and all the rest of it is going to hurt you. If our God suffers in our afflictions, and here's another point, have a look at Isaiah 63 verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Because here's another angle to approach those who believe in endless misery, the doctrine of it. Verse 9, in all their affliction, God was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So God, it tells us there, is afflicted in our afflictions, no matter what they are, whether it's a baker's cyst behind the knee, whether it's a problem of the foot, whether it's agony of spirit, depression, fibromyalgia, chronic fatigue, whatever it is, God is involved in it. This is radical thinking. Yeah. It was in the first century. People said, Yeshua, what are you saying? Because, you know, God was the unmovable mover. He was the one sitting on a throne. He was stuck there, you know, never got up, changed his clothes or walked around or anything. He's just always eternally on a throne. As I said to one pastor, an Seventh-day Adventist pastor many years ago, when he said, God's on his throne, everything's right with the world. I said, did he ever get up? Does he stretch? Did he change his clothes? And he looked at me horrified, mortified, more the case. I said, where do you get this nonsense? I said, I'll tell you where you get it. You get it from Zeus. You get it from the Greeks. God moves around.
He's everywhere present.
Everywhere present. And when he wants to, he can I say, mortalizes himself to such a degree that he can fly a UFO. It says God is in his chariot through the heavens. He rides. Hang on. What? The Creator God? The one in whom the whole universe dwells? Yes, he can do that if he wants. It says so. I have to believe it. I have to believe it. So, if God suffers in our afflictions, then God would by nature suffer eternally even if one single individual was sent to a never-ending hellfire of torment and endless misery. When you get that argument, putting it back in their lap, the antagonist, who says, I believe in endless misery, well, you're saying God is going to be endlessly miserable. When we are promised that all our problems, our woes, our strife, our agonies are going to be a thing of the past, God's still going to be there, crippled, as it were, because of someone who has been in eternal rebellion against him and suffering in misery for eternity. God is in our afflictions, and therefore God is also suffering that way. Can you square that with common sense? No. No, that's right, because it's nonsense. It's a ludicrous idea. German theologian Jürgen Moltmann, I don't generally like him, I think his writing's absurd in many respects, but he writes in The Crucified God in 1974, he says, a God who cannot suffer is poorer than any man. And I thought, yeah, that's intriguing. He says, for a God who is incapable of suffering is a being who cannot be involved. Suffering and injustice do not affect him. And because he is so completely insensitive, he cannot be affected or shaken by anything. He cannot weep, for he has no tears. But the one who cannot suffer cannot love either. Yeah. He is a loveless being.
God, I have emotions there.
Well, Jesus wept.
Yes. Yeah.
That demonstrates exclusion.
There it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Have a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Because not only do I believe that Jürgen Moltmann was correct in The Crucified God, the Apostle Paul agrees as well. Paul writes, spiritually prosperous is the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort,
yes,
who comforts us in all our affliction. In order that, notice, in order that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Yes. That's how it works.
We should be able to identify with that.
Well, God identifies with us. This is the whole point. So we should be able to
identify with God.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So many of us read over the scriptures. We like them. We can even quote them as favourite scriptures. But to actually see them in application is quite another thing. And we need to see them in application. So none of us ought to ever forget that our Saviour Yeshua was the image, the actual image of his Father. And what do we find Isaiah prophesying about that image of the Father? Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah. Of course he was. He identified with it. Which is why, as our sister Alicia said a bit earlier, Yeshua wept. He saw what was happening to Jerusalem, to the people there, and he wept. So over the decades, I have written repeatedly about the real reason Abraham became known as the friend of God. And I don't want to bore everybody by repeating it all, but if you have a look at this very... Look, there's got to be two or three witnesses to any truth. And in Isaiah 41, verse 8, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, Abraham is called the friend of God. It says, "You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." So there it is, the friend of God, my friend, he says. Have a look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. "Are not you our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend?"
Forever.
Your friend. So there's the second reference to Abraham being a friend of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit inspired the word of God to be written, and therefore we should have no doubt at all that the same thing would be repeated in the so-called New Testament, or the Messianic Scriptures. And we do find it in James chapter 2 and verse 23. James chapter 2 and verse 23. "As the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." So, two or three witnesses. Yeah, there it is. It's so important that he was called the friend of God because Abraham discovered a secret knowledge about the God he worshipped and served. Abraham looked straight into the heart of God and realized he needed comforting. And people overlook it. Even the rabbis see it. The rabbis understand it. The rabbis get it on this. Genesis 18. We can read it. Have a look at Genesis chapter 18. Jehovah appeared unto him, verse 1, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from your servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort you your hearts." See, he didn't just look at the way they were physically, he looked right into their hearts. "After that, pass on. And therefore have you come to your servant?" And they said, "Well, so do as you have said." Okay? He became the friend of God because he comforted God. He saw into the nature and heart of God and said, "You need comforting. You're depressed. Come over here. I'm going to make you happy. All right? I'm going to give you some food to eat. I'm going to give you some milk to drink," or whatever it was he had on hand. A cold iced beer would have gone well, I think, over there in that period of time. But anyway, he said milk and bread. So he realized God needed comforting. He did what he could to bring encouragement and consolation to the heart. To the heart. See, that's what it says. Comfort your hearts. To the heart of the Creator. And his accommodation to God worked wonders. He went out of his way to accommodate to God, so God went out of his way to accommodate to Abraham. And boy, did he bless him. He blessed him exceedingly for his loving heart and his cognizance. His cognizance. He saw what God was troubled about and took time out to spend it with God. Samuel Cox, a largely unknown English nonconformist Bible expositor and preacher, wrote, God made men as he was obliged to do, if they were not to be mere automata, moved by a divine spring. Free to choose between good and evil. And though good be in itself so winsome and attractive, men chose evil rather than good. In proving and asserting the freedom of their will, they deflected it from the will of God. Isn't that us? Of course it is. It's me, I don't know about anybody else. It was and is the divine purpose to redeem them through their experience of the miseries of self-will backed by the ministries of his grace. I love the way he writes. To a firm and constant love of goodness, to draw back their wills into a complete and abiding harmony with his perfect will. This is the one divine far-off event to which the whole creation moves. And the whole course of providence, and the entire series of revelations, and all the gifts and operations of the Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about, as he says here, it's a divine purpose to redeem men through their experience of the miseries of self-will. See, everything we do in our self-will ends up misery. And he says, you know, experience the miseries of self-will backed by the ministries of his grace. Yes, yes.
Self-will is like man against himself, isn't it?
Absolutely. To draw back their wills into a complete and abiding harmony with his perfect will. This is the one divine far-off event. See, he knows it's not going to happen now, but it's a far-off event. God's going to get to the point where the whole universe and all humankind as well is going to be brought into oneness, into unity to God. So he says, to secure this result, God permits those who have made an evil choice to do the evil they have chosen. You see, God won't interfere with your free will. And to suffer for and by it, to be corrected by it. But God is love and cannot see his creatures suffer without pain. Yes, he feels it. He gets pain. God is good and cannot come into contact with the evil of sin, even though it be a victorious contact, without entering into a divine agony. Yeah, divine agony. In all our sufferings, he is afflicted. He suffers in all our sufferings. That is to say, from the very beginning, God has borne part, and the greater part, in the countless and dreadful miseries and conflicts which men have provoked by their sins, and will continue to bear that part in them till sin and time shall be no more. Yes, that's our Creator, that's our God, that's our loving, kind, gentle Father. He says, now it is this perpetual conflict with the innumerable forms of evil, this endurance of the miseries which his creatures endure, this sorrow as of a gracious father who sees his children sold into the bitter captivity of sin and pain and can only suffer with them till, through suffering, they have grown wiser and stronger. Yes, that's right. It's the suffering that makes us grow wiser and stronger.
Yes, as a natural parent goes through that.
Absolutely. Yes. He says, it is this which constitutes the eternal agony and passion of God. This is the cross which he forever bears. This is the sacrifice which he is always making for the sin of the world. But if this divine, eternal passion is to become a redeeming energy, it must be revealed to those for whom it is endured. That's our job. Get it out there. Get this message out there. Confront the ignorant. Confront the stupid. Confront the pure who negate the love of God in the lives of others. Till we know that God is sorry for us. Oh, look, I'm overwhelmed. When I first read Samuel Cox and read this section, I was in tears. I admit it. With humility, I admit it. I listened the other day to a CD that Alicia loaned us And there was a gentleman on there who really had difficulty talking and communicating, and I don't know who he is, had never met him, to my knowledge. But he was trying to tell a story, and it was so difficult. I agonized trying to listen to this man, inarticulate, grief-filled, burdened by inability to express himself. And I found it so hard to keep up with it. Mm. And God said at the time, just handle this man. You know, handle it, because these are the people I'm saving. Mm-hmm. Shut up, Les. Just sit there and listen. So I sat there agonized through it. But I was so glad I did, because at the very end of it, I had a little tear coming down the face. You know, because this is the impact it had on me. And he says, till we know that God is sorry for us, we shall not be sorry for ourselves. With that godly sorrow which works life. Yeah, there it is. We miss Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48. We read it on the surface, but we don't get what he's actually saying to us. Pray for them who hate us, who persecute us. Do good to them, and all that. Till we feel that he is afflicted in all our afflictions, we will therefore use all the resources of his power to deliver us from the evils which afflict us. We can make no hopeful stand against them. Yes, we've got to know and feel that God is there with us in our afflictions. When we sin, does the Holy Spirit suddenly jump at it? I can't be a part of this sin. All right? No. It's like being in the back of driving a car and you're doing 60 and then you go into an 80 zone, you go, look, I can't handle this. And you overtake 100 cars while you're doing 120, 130 to get around them all in madness, as I've done in the past. Does the Holy Spirit suddenly leap out saying, oh, no, come on, Jesus, get out of the back of here. This is too dangerous. No, he's still there. He still abides within us, even when we are sinning. Why? Because in our affliction, he's afflicted. In our sorrow, he's sorrowed. He sorrows and all that. If we can identify with that, we don't want to hurt our best friends.
And if we become better and better.
I'll tell you what, God is our friend. We are the friend of God just as Abraham was, because we understand where God is coming from. Because we understand the nature of God. That he does get depressed. How do I know that? Because I get depressed. He enters into that depression. Oh, okay. Whoa. It's a bit of a heavy one. Yes, it is. That's why James didn't fully understand it, because James says there is no darkness or turning in him. Listen, Solomon said the Lord envelopes himself in darkness. Oh, there's a tension there. Yes, my word, there is, because James was a very positive individual. Solomon wasn't so positive. He made some terrible mistakes.
He was probably just trying to counter the Zeus philosophy that was rampant in his day.
Well,
Perhaps.
Whatever the case, you know, biblical inspiration allows for individuality to be expressed. For instance, I can't equate with the psalmist who says, happy is the man who takes a baby and smashes his head against a rock. I can't equate with that. I don't get it. Holy Spirit inspired it. Human beings wrote it. Putting their inflections, putting their background, putting their experiences of life into that statement. But I still don't get it. Nor should I. The Bible contains the Word of God. Remember that. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes, but what do you mean by the word is? Because when you see statements like that, I don't equate with it, I can't identify with it, and I don't know anybody who can. I've heard liars tell me, I understand what God's saying. Pat themselves on the chest. Good for you, I'm really glad you can understand that. When you're converted.
It's a different matter.
Tell me.
Oh, that's right, please explain.
That's exactly right. I mean, I can show you some stuff that people don't read.
Enemies, though, wasn't it? I mean, they got rid of them from the top right down to the bottom. Herod was still doing the same thing.
Yeah. It was a violent age back then. Mm-hmm. But happy is he? No, I don't get it. I remember the very first time the Jehovah's
Well, they grow up, you see, and then they become, you know,
warriors and come and kill your kids. So that's how they used to think. My Irish history is full of that.
Look, the JWs came to our place in Coffs Harbour and they brought in their tracts and they had their proof texts about things. And I challenged every one of the things by going to scriptures they knew nothing about. Because they were very comfortable with their proof texts. Take them outside the proof text. They were showing me how man was mortal. No immortality within him. And so I started showing him them all the texts that talk about man's immortality and how what happens when a person dies. And No. Well, yes. I'm sorry, it's the same Bible. It's in your New World Translation. Go figure that. There are scriptures that I can't equate with. There are scriptures I do equate with. There are scriptures I am confident in and there are scriptures I'm not. Like the one I just gave about the baby. I understand the background. The Babylonians march in, they conquer a city, they take women and rip them up and take their babies out and burn them, all that kind of stuff. And yes, by comparison, I guess happy is a man that takes one of their kids. But again, this is not pray for your enemies, is it? This is the Deuteronomic law.
Which, funny enough, some Christians are adherent to, even in that degree, where you can see good Baptist boys will go off to war.
They think they're
doing the right thing for God and country.
Yeah. Taking other people's lives, killing other sons. Other people's sons. Well, there's a lot of stuff that I have issues with, but I only share them with people I can trust so that you don't run off and go, Golding said the Bible's untrue. No. Not what I said. So, where was I? Got myself sidetracked. It is this perpetual conflict, says Cox, with the innumerable forms of evil, If this divine eternal passion is to become a redeeming energy, it must be revealed to those for whom it is endured. Till we know that God is very sorry for us, we shall not be sorry for ourselves, and that godly sorrow which works life. Till we feel that he is afflicted in all our afflictions, and will therefore use all the resources of his power to deliver us from the evils which afflict us, we can make no hopeful stand against them. Hence, once in the ages, in the person of Jesus Christ, God became man to show his sympathy with men, his kinship with them, his care for them, to prove that he is verily afflicted in our afflictions and that he is able to redeem us out of them all. He visibly lived our life, bare our afflictions, carried our sorrows, confronted our temptations, and overcame even the sharpness of death by laying down his life for us and by taking it again. All the scriptures that you may be uncomfortable with, Paul also was uncomfortable because he said, this thing I know, only this, Christ crucified. All right? Christ crucified. He said, you want to talk scripture with me? Want to talk theology? Talk about Christ and he crucified. That's where Paul was at. He says, the historical cross of Christ is simply a disclosure within the bounds of time and space of the eternal passion of the unchangeable God. It is simply the supreme manifestation of that redeeming love which always suffers in our sufferings and is forever at work for our salvation from them. That was Salvador Mundi, or Is Christ the Saviour of All Men, written in 1899 by Samuel Cox. Have you ever heard such a message preached in any church you have recently or ever attended? That Samuel Cox shared just now? I've shared Samuel Cox with you. Brethren, something stinks. Something stinks to high heaven in traditional evangelical church theology. I don't care whether it's the local Seventh-day Adventist church or whether it's the Baptist Seminary or whether it's Reach Out for Christ. Something stinks in traditional church theology. After all, I am still awaiting an intelligent answer to my question of youth. When I started to use my mind, I might add, when I started to use it, when I left school. I didn't use my mind in school. I learnt to use it after I left school. That's when I started to learn about life. It is a question, I might add, that has not failed to cross the minds of all authentic theologians over the past two millennia. And that question is this, and it's a question you all should ask if you haven't already asked. I'm sure you have asked it, so I'm just talking to the qualified, all right? To those who know it. The question is this: why should an infinitely good God desire to perpetuate enmity in a purposeless hell of his own making, sharing his lordship and eternal rule with an eternal death state? There's the question. That's the question that needs to be put to anybody who believes in endless misery, or for that matter, who believes in the annihilation through hellfire of the personality, like SDAs. SDAs don't believe in an eternal hell. They believe in a hell, and men are going to burn up, and it's going to be the end of them. God's going to forget all about them. Sorry, he enters into our afflictions.
Yeah.
So if he's destroyed someone, he enters into that, and would therefore carry in himself, and I'm speaking for God on this, an element of lostness.
Yeah, he'd have to go and retrieve that ship.
He would have to, exactly.
God is for us, not against us.
He is our yes and our amen. Look, this very notion reflects a rank, detestable dualism that has nothing in the oneness and unity of perfect deity. God has made it entirely clear. Death one day will be swallowed up in the victory of resurrection life, and God has purposed to annul the death state. If one man remains dead, or one woman remains dead, after all has been subjected by Christ to the Father and he's all in all, if one person remains dead, then what God is doing is sharing his lordship and eternal rule with the eternal death state. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. It should give us all cause for rejoicing that weak, arrogant, hapless human beings are not required now to repent first and then be saved by God's grace, but rather God saves lost men and women and then reveals who it was that saved them. Repentance does come. Oh, yes, it does. But it is ushered in as a consequence of the revelation of our salvation entirely by God's loving nature and character of grace through the shed blood of Christ. It's when we get to that point that we can repent. We can say, for me you did this? For me you did this?
Yeah.
In closing this lecture, allow me to quote from a modern theologian with a heart of love toward lost humanity. He comments, God does not go from being displeased with us to being once more friendly. Let me repeat this. Let it sink in. God does not go from being displeased with us to being once more friendly. God is infinitely above being offended. God is infinitely above being offended and does not ask to be appeased. God's forgiveness is not a response to our admission of guilt and our conversion. It is their cause. Bernard Cook, Jesuit, who wrote Power and Spirit of God Toward an Experience-Based Pneumatology. This concludes the current lecture. If there are any questions on any of that, please do not hesitate to ask them.
Just remember that God is for us and not against us.
Absolutely correct. He is for us and not against us. He will not deny himself, and we are his image. So how can he deny us? He can correct us.
He's a good God.
Because he's a good God, yeah, absolutely.
Just think about this love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, about love being patient and kind, not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, but does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and I'm thinking God in this, does not take into account wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth.
Absolutely.
This is the personality of our loving Father.
That's right.
Reflected there.
Absolutely. We take the word love out of there and put God in there. Yeah. Just put God. Yeah. There it is.
Yeah.
There it is.
It's what we call unconditional love.
Unconditional. That's right. I've heard people talk about unconditional love who then lay down all these conditions. You sort of go, hang on. Whoa, I'm missing something here.
God loves me if.
Yeah, if. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
It took me becoming a Christian to be able to accept who I was, because I always felt so inadequate in my family.
Yes.
I realised God loved me, just as I was, warts and all.
Yeah, you had to qualify for love.
Changed me as a person.
Yeah.